As you remember, before the break, we had stopped at the 16th chapter of Acts, at the third verse, which speaks of the Apostle Paul, who circumcised, who performed circumcision on his fellow worker, who now goes out to preach the gospel for the first time, Timothy. Of course, we had not exhausted this paragraph, and because it has some interesting points, we should look at the matter more closely. The sacred Luke says, him, meaning Timothy, Paul wished to take out with him, to go out on the mission, and having taken him, he circumcised him, he performed circumcision on him, because of the Jews who were in those places. For they knew, because they all knew his father, that he was a Greek. Everyone knew that Timothy's father was a Gentile, an idolater, a pagan worshiper, and for the sake of those Jews of the region, he circumcised Timothy. We saw many things, and indeed someone might ask, in relation to what was decided at the so-called Apostolic Council, which was set in motion, if you like, by this very Paul. Now Paul circumcises Timothy, after he himself had said, after it had been established, that circumcision has nothing to offer. We saw a few things last time, so let me not repeat them. But it is stressed that this was done for the Jews who were in those places. This was done for the Jews who lived in that region. But we will see what significance this has. Now, commenting on this act of Paul, John Chrysostom says the following, which we already began to speak about last time, but did not finish. It is worth marveling at the prudence of Paul. It is a thing of amazement, he says, the prudence of Paul. This man, who had fought over circumcision, who had stirred up everything and did not give up until he succeeded, until the decree was ratified, now circumcises his disciple. This is the very man, he says, who truly waged war against circumcision, who set everything in motion, and did not relent until he had achieved, through the council, that circumcision should no longer count for anything. And now, he says, even though a doctrine had been ratified, he circumcises his disciple, he circumcises Timothy, because of the Jews, he says, because of the Jews who were in those places, for the Jews who remained in those places. We will see. This has a particular significance. The reason, this is the reason for the circumcision. The circumcision of Timothy, they would never have borne to hear the words from an uncircumcised man. Listen closely, for the Jews would not have tolerated hearing the words, the preaching, from an uncircumcised man. An uncircumcised man means one who had not received circumcision, and the uncircumcised, that is, those who had no circumcision, were all the Gentiles. All the idolaters, this is well known. And what an achievement it was. Look at the achievement, says the Holy Chrysostom. He circumcised in order to abolish circumcision. He performed circumcision so as to do away with circumcision. For he was proclaiming the doctrines of the apostles, because he truly was preaching the doctrines of the apostles. The cutting served for its removal. And behold, you see conflict, and through conflict a building up. You see war, and through the war. The thing is built up, not being warred upon by others, but themselves acting in the opposite way. In this manner they built up the church. Thus they built up the church. They introduced a decree, not to circumcise. And yet, he circumcises. They brought in, they put forward, the rule of not circumcising. And yet here, we see Paul circumcising, and they were increasing in number daily, he says. And in this way, those who came to believe in Christ, meaning from among the Jews, were a great and significant number. Do you see the gain that came from the circumcision? Because since the Jews would not endure to hear preaching from an uncircumcised man, he performs the circumcision on him so that they would hear him. But here it was a matter of Paul's strategy. Of Paul's strategy. It is a lesson, a great lesson, in condescension, in syncytabasis, joined with a boundless discernment for the building up of the church. There is another reason as well, and we will see it a little further on. So this is not weakness on Paul's part, but wisdom and prudence. He writes it himself, he says it in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says, for though I am free, let me not translate that part. From all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Free from everything, he says, I made myself a servant to everyone, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. For the Jews I became like a Jew, as one circumcised, one who performs circumcision, even though he had told them there that circumcision has no power at all. He wins them over, and he abolishes circumcision. That I might gain Jews, to those under the law, as under the law, that I might gain those under the law, to those without the law, those who had no law, that is, the Gentiles, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain those without the law, I became to the weak as weak. To those with a weak conscience, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. To all I have become all things, that I might by all means save some, so that I might save some. And this I do for the sake of the gospel, and I do it for the sake of the gospel. Here, allow me a parenthesis. Some people use this passage of the Apostle Paul to make concessions to worldliness, supposedly in order to gain people for Christ. But the one you would gain through worldliness, in reality, you do not gain him, because worldliness does not save. I will underline it. Worldliness does not save. Here we would speak of a condescension on Paul's part, but it is not a condescension to worldliness. It is a condescension regarding the understanding of circumcision. Don't you think this differs very greatly, and that it cannot support those who would want to make concessions, supposedly to attract people to Christ, by offering worldliness, by offering music, dances, and such things to draw them in? With such things they do not save, and we will always have Christians who remain forever wedded to the spirit of worldliness, which, I repeat, truly does not save. Paul, then, makes no concessions. Notice what he said, "And this I do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel." Paul was inspired by God. And to move in this way, one must by all means possess an evangelical mind, as he himself says somewhere else, the mind of Christ. Otherwise, how could one ever achieve it? And behold, the Judaizing Christians demanded that Titus also be circumcised, Titus who was an idolater, that is, a Gentile. He was a Gentile, that Titus too be circumcised. But Paul did not do them that favor. We said that the apostolic council did away with circumcision. In order to become a Christian, you cannot go on borrowing from Judaism. And so he does not circumcise Titus, even though Titus too was his fellow worker. But here, pay attention to why he did circumcise Timothy. Under both Roman and Jewish law, the religion of the child was the religion of the mother. Notice that. And since Timothy had a Jewish mother, he ought to have been circumcised, because otherwise he would be regarded. Here is the important word, as an apostate. Timothy would be regarded as an apostate. Because he was born of a Jewish mother, she therefore ought to have had him circumcised. The matter here is very important. If you ask why Timothy was not circumcised by his devout mother when the child was 8 days old, since, as is known, it is done at the age of 8 days, they knew, Luke notes in Acts, for they all knew his father, that he was a Greek. Everyone knew that his father was a Gentile, an idolater. This lets us understand, not that Eunice could not circumcise her child, as we said, but that the father was preventing his child from being circumcised. The father was preventing it, and that is why Timothy had not been circumcised. Yet, this was equivalent to apostasy. And you know, when we say apostasy, it is something very serious, to be an Orthodox Christian and then to deny your faith. Now, how are you going to preach Christ, who is bound up with Judaism and the prophets? So Timothy had to be circumcised for these reasons as well. I believe we have grasped it. This is why Paul was wise, why he was truly inspired by God. You see, if God wanted Timothy as a servant of his gospel, and the father, had he been alive, would probably have prevented him even from becoming a servant of the gospel, then God saw to it and took him out of this life so that Timothy's path could be opened. Let me comment on this. Children belong to God. They do not belong to their parents. And God has his own reasons for each child. If the parent, the father, or the mother stands in the way of a child's being dedicated to God, especially of an important laborer, then God sees to it that he removes from this life the mother or the father who would bring difficulty to the child's dedication. Did you hear this? I beg you. Children belong to God. Do not prevent them from walking the road of God, lest God remove you from this life. Take care. And as St. Athanasius the Great comments here, so that by being uncircumcised, Timothy would not be hindered from going into the synagogues for an uncircumcised man. Remaining uncircumcised, Timothy would have been counted, I say it again, as an apostate, as I explained to you. So Paul arranged this by economy. He did not lay it down as doctrine. He did not turn it into something we could call a precedent. No, it was a unique case. Paul himself circumcised Timothy with his own hands, just as Abraham, with his very own hands, had circumcised Ishmael and afterward circumcised Isaac as well, the son of the promise. And now we come to a new passage further on, the fourth verse of the 16th chapter. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, the decrees decided by the apostles and the presbyters who were in Jerusalem. As it says, they passed through the cities, they went their way, and they delivered to the people to maintain and to guard those decrees which the apostles and the presbyters in Jerusalem had ordained. That is, the well-known matter of the decisions of the apostolic council. Here we now see three fellow workers, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, two good fellow workers together with Paul, passing through the cities Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, throughout the whole country of Lycaonia and Galatia. Everywhere the apostles announced, now by word of mouth, the decisions of the apostolic council, as I told you. And what did they deliver to guard the decrees decided by the apostles and the presbyters? To guard the decrees, and what does decrees, dogma, mean? It comes from the verb dokio, dokio, doko, which means that which has been resolved. It means the opinion. It means the decision. It means what is pleasing. It means the resolution, the command. And in this case, it refers to the decisions of the apostles concerning the right way of living. Here the word decrees means ecclesiastical resolutions. These, of course, had been definitively and irrevocably approved by the apostles and the priests, as we saw, in Jerusalem. Evidently, when Paul told them to keep the decrees of the Synod of Jerusalem, the Judaizing Christians had not yet arrived there, and the faithful did not know about the matter in question, nor that an issue had arisen as it had been raised in Antioch. But Paul, with great wisdom and foresight, knew that after he left, right behind him, the Judaizing Christians would arrive, and according to their habit and their method, they would trouble the flock. As he says much later to the priests of Ephesus, I know that after I depart, savage wolves will fall upon the flock of Christ. Paul knew this, because these Judaizing Christians, the evil laborers, the dogs, as Paul calls them, would go right behind him to ruin the work of the spiritual fathers. For this reason he warns the people beforehand and tells them what the conclusions of the Council of Jerusalem are, so that if these men arrived, the people would know how to face them, and those who had become Christians, whether they had always been from among the Jews or also from among the Gentiles, would not have the headache of thinking they had to pass through Judaism. It was, that is, a securing beforehand. It was a safeguarding. This is how we too must act about something that is coming. Just as with that newspaper I mentioned to you earlier, it is a safeguarding, or the ecumenism that is coming. That is coming, that is already present. We must warn you, whatever else may be on the horizon that we can see, we must warn you, and you must know, so that when the storm arrives, you will know how to protect yourselves. It is important. It is what St. Cyril says. He says it often, addressing his catechumens, and especially on the subjects concerning the Antichrist. And he says, I tell you these things in order to keep you secure. And indeed, if you have friends, relatives, children, whoever you have, see to it in some way that you warn them, so that they know about what is coming. This security truly must be there, as it is written. I prepared myself and was not troubled. And we move on to the next verse, the fifth. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. The churches, he says, were being strengthened in the faith and the number kept increasing. That is, the number of the faithful grows greatly, day by day. Why were the churches strengthened in the faith? Because the road toward the church was smoothed by the authoritative setting aside of the ritual law. The laws concerning purifications, concerning sacrifices, concerning circumcision. In any case, the disagreement with the Judaizers had certainly brought about some weakening in the number of the faithful. But now, since there was the weight, the authority, whether of one of the members of the council or of Paul, and since it had seemed good to the Holy Spirit, there was no longer any reason for dispute. The ceremonial law was no longer needed. Definitively and irrevocably, the road was open, and so they increased in number day by day. The number of the faithful grew daily, in quality and in quantity, with true increase. And John Chrysostom comments regarding the circumcision of Timothy, so that we may now close this subject, saying, do you see? he says, that not only did the circumcision do no harm. You see, not only did Timothy's circumcision do no harm, of course, but it even brought the greatest benefit. It was a very great profit, because in this way, the hearers of the gospel were won. We move on to the next two verses, the 6th and the 7th. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. The Spirit did not allow them. After they passed through without stopping, the land of Phrygia, these are regions, districts of Asia Minor, after they passed through Phrygia and Galatia, being hindered, as St. Luke says, by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word logos in Asia, they came somewhere to Mysia with the Greek letter epsilon. They were attempting, they were making an effort, they were trying to go on toward Bithynia, which is roughly opposite Constantinople, toward Pontus. And the Holy Spirit did not allow them. He did not allow them. My beloved, taking Pisidian Antioch now as their base, they passed through, as we said, the province of Phrygia and Galatia, without preaching the gospel there. It seems that Paul's strategic plan was to keep moving farther and farther north, to reach the province of Bithynia and Pontus, as far as Ankara. Ankara was a Greek city today. Of course, it is the capital of Turkey, and it is still called Ankara. Then, as they continued north, they would turn their faces and come into the province of Mysia, and end up in Ionia, that is, on the coast of Asia Minor, on the western shores that face, and are washed by the Aegean Sea. Then Lydia and Caria, avoiding Phrygia, of course. Phrygia was a very strange region, exceedingly strange, very much so. It had a terrible idolatry. However, the matter stands. The point is that Paul's plan was the evangelization of Asia Minor. But the Holy Spirit blocks them. He prevents them from preaching the word of God in the interior of Asia Minor. Does this surprise you? And again, when they reached the borders of Mysia, intending to turn further north toward Bithynia, which, as I told you, lies across from Constantinople, on the shores of Pontus, there too, they made the attempt to press on, and the Spirit did not allow them. We have two phrases here. The Holy Spirit blocks them. The Holy Spirit does not permit them, because God's plan is something else. It is the evangelization of Greece. The direction is toward the west. The west. God moved to evangelize the western lands, to draw Greece out of its man-centeredness and out of its rationalism, so that Greece might be made Christian, and through Greece, Europe. A great moment in history. A very great moment. So these two expressions, that they were prevented by the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit would not allow them, are truly revealing. Here we observe the human plan and the divine plan being combined. Paul always had a program. And of course he would clearly entrust it to his prayer. Lord, do you want this to happen? Do you want us to head there? Certainly. And he had made a plan, the one I mentioned earlier, of how he would move through the provinces of Asia Minor. But God had his own plan. He does not block human planning, yet when at some point God wishes to impose his will on something that is as he judges and wills it, then he frustrates the human plan. This is why this cooperation exists. But we see very often that when we plan a program, God does not frustrate it. He leaves it. And he leaves it sometimes by good pleasure if we asked him for it, and other times by permission if we did not ask him. And he lets a program come about that will not turn out for the good precisely because we did not ask him for it. And this is what is called the permissive will of God. Here, however, God blocks Paul's plan and lets his own plan stand, and in this way his purpose is served. St. John Chrysostom says, as to why they were prevented, he does not say, but that they were prevented. This he did say. And he does this to teach us simply to trust and not to go looking for the reasons, and to show that they did many things in a human way as well. In other words, we are to learn that we should not go searching for the reasons why God blocked this from happening, and further, that a great many things come to pass contrary to human plans. Man plans, and God approves. But how the Holy Spirit prevented them here is something very important, even for our own life, in our daily life, or in matters of history that we live through in our own day. We do not know, my dear ones, why he prevented them, or rather, forgive me, how he prevented them. Perhaps through certain insurmountable difficulties, perhaps through an inner intimation given to Paul. In any case, God always gives his signs. When he blocks something somewhere, he gives his own signs. Only take care, the devil too gives his own signs. The devil too gives his own signs. And this calls for very great watchfulness. Here Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 18. We wanted to come to you, that is, we wanted to come to you. The Thessalonians, meaning from Athens to Thessaloniki. I, Paul, once and again, Paul says, once and even twice we made the attempt to come to you, and Satan hindered us. Earlier, what did he say? The Spirit did not let them, the Spirit held them back, it prevented them. Here, what does he say? Satan cuts off the road before them. So if you ask how we are to tell whether an obstacle comes from God or comes from Satan, only the one who has the noose of Christ, only he is able to tell the difference. For this reason, let us be watchful, my dear ones, that we not be deceived. The devil often opens roads. Everything goes favorably, yet whatever he opens leads to ruin. God sometimes holds back, so that the preaching is not heard in Asia Minor, because he also wills to punish. As I told you, this was the case with Phrygia. The case of Phrygia is mentioned there in the Apocalypse book of Revelation. I do not have time to analyze it further for you. It was a region that was deeply idolatrous. For example, in the prophet Ezekiel, in the third chapter, God says to the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will bind your tongue, that is, I will tie your tongue, and you will be made deaf." In other words, you will become deaf and mute. You will not be able to speak, and you will not be able to hear. And you shall not be to them a man who rebukes, and you will not stand before them as a man who would correct them, since he has no mouth to speak, for it is a house of bitter provocation, for he is speaking of Israel, because it is a house that provokes to bitterness, a people who do their own will, and provoke me, their Lord, to bitterness. Behind the heralds of the gospel, then, the Holy Spirit truly stands. He is the one who guides, provided, of course, that we are workers of the Holy Spirit. It is worth noting that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, more than in any other book of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is seen to be at work. This is what the Lord said, that after his ascension into the heavens, he would send him to abide in the church, the Paraclete, the other Paraclete. So the Holy Spirit is the one who condemns the couple Ananias and Sapphira. He guides Philip to meet the eunuch of Candace, the Holy Spirit said, go toward the south, and so on and so forth. He guides Peter to receive the men sent by Cornelius. The Holy Spirit speaks to him, prompts him, do this. Here let me make a brief digression. Saint Cyril says, a voice came to you to remain in virginity, that is from the Holy Spirit. A voice came to you to remain pure, that is from the Holy Spirit. A voice came to you to bear witness, as a martyr, that is from the Holy Spirit, and so on. Just as here, too, the Holy Spirit asks for the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. Did he not say, at the first apostolic journey to Cyprus, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, that I may send them to Cyprus, and so on and so forth, so that we see that the Holy Spirit is present throughout the whole life of the church. It is enough that one has ears and eyes to discern his presence. And especially with what Saint Cyril says, for you might say, we do not live in the age of the apostles, nor will we receive such messages. Yes, but how do you know? Even within this daily life, when your heart is drawn toward something, it is the Holy Spirit who is at work. Was not our heart burning within us? Say the two on the road to Emmaus, was not our heart burning while Jesus was speaking with us along the way? But who was opening their heart, who was setting on fire the heart of the two on the road to Emmaus? The Holy Spirit. Who was opening the heart of Lydia? Of Lydia, when Paul was speaking at Philippi, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is Lord, is God. And so we see indeed that the book of Acts is above all, the book that sets forth the person of the Holy Spirit. And we move on to the eighth verse, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. They passed through Mysia very quickly. They did not stop anywhere, and they came down to Troas. Why does it say, came down? They are going downhill. Because from the more mountainous regions we are now moving toward the Aegean Sea. As we say very often, if a village is mountainous. For example, if I am a resident of Rapsani, the person from Rapsani will say, I will go down to Larissa. Or the person from Larissa will say, I will go up to Rapsani, to Ambalakia. because those places are higher up in the mountains. That is why it says here, they came down to Troas, because Troas was very low, by the sea. It lay 18 kilometers south of ancient Troy, and Troas had been built by the successors of Alexander the Great, Antigonus and Lysimachus. So Troas was by the sea, but Troy itself was not by the sea. It lay a little further inland. Then do not forget that very many cities which once stood by the sea are no longer by the sea today, especially in places where rivers have deposited silt. The Persian Gulf, for example, was certainly not where it is today. It reached much farther inland, but the deposits from the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, have made the Persian Gulf today smaller than it was in antiquity, and so on. So Troas was by the sea, not Troy itself, but it took its name from ancient Troy, and it stood exactly opposite Tenedos, the island that the Turks hold today. As you know, a thoroughly Greek island, and so forth. But what could the Holy Spirit have been seeking? What was it looking for when the three apostles arrived there? What was it seeking? The next verse, the 9th, tells us, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night." Paul saw a vision in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, beseeching him and saying, "A man, a Macedonian, was standing and beseeching Paul, 'Come over into Macedonia, help us. Once you have crossed over to Macedonia, once you have crossed the sea, come to us and help us.'" This verse, my beloved, carries a deep humanity. If you try to read this verse over and over and from time to time, you will perceive that humanity in it. It has a true spiritual charm, and I am not exaggerating. Paul, of course, would have been seeking to learn the reason why the Holy Spirit forbade them to continue their missionary work in the interior of Asia Minor, where I told you, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now a vision comes to resolve this question for the leader of the little mission, Paul. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. It was not a dream, it was night, but it was not a dream. It was a vision. The night is the most fitting time for the mysteries of God to be revealed, the night that imposes its silence upon nature and upon men. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says, in his 9th catechetical lecture, "What is more useful for wisdom than the night? What thing is more useful than the night for wisdom? For in it we often picture the things of God, because during the night we often think upon the things of God. And in it we do our reading and contemplation of the divine sayings. In it we do our reading of the divine sayings, but also our theoria, our contemplation, when there is a lifting up of the intellect and the heart to those things we are reading. This is called theoria, divine contemplation. And when is our understanding more gathered in order toward psalmody and prayer? When, he says, is our understanding set in order for prayer and psalmody, if not at night? Is it not in the night? Yes, at night. Certainly at night. And when have we often come to the remembrance of our own sins? When did we sit down to think about the sins we committed during the day? If not at night, is it not in the night? Yes, at night. These things that Saint Cyril writes are very beautiful. And so, in the time of night, most probably, while Paul was praying, a vision comes to him to give him an answer to his question. It was a vision that was entirely human, with entirely human dimensions, with nothing divine about it, entirely with human dimensions. A man who had no halo, who was not flying through the air, a man, a Macedonian. Paul was awake, and then a man appeared inside his room, as also with the Most Holy Theotokos. The Most Holy Theotokos did not see the Archangel Gabriel in a dream. He entered her quarters. He entered her room. The Archangel Gabriel entered her room. And likewise, this man appeared inside Paul's room. Probably without the door opening. The doors being shut, as the evangelist John will write, Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples. For otherwise, if someone had come into our room, we would say that someone came in. How does someone come into our house? So evidently it was while the door was shut. For otherwise, how would Paul have grasped that this was a vision? A man in Macedonian dress, clothing of the Macedonian style. We might say, every place has its own clothes, its own attire, and standing upright. And he says, beseeching Paul, once you have crossed the sea, for that is what crossing over means, since Paul crossed by way of the sea, come over into Macedonia. So once you have crossed the sea, come to Macedonia to help us. I don't know whether, with these last words now, you have caught a small taste of the grandeur of this verse. It does have grandeur. The Macedonian stands upright, a sign of respect toward Paul. It is well known that usually, when we have a vision, the vision is higher than the one who sees it, and the one who sees it usually bows down, kneels. Here that does not happen. On the contrary, the Macedonian is standing upright to show his respect toward Paul. He beseeches him, beseeching, the verse says. You see, he does not command him. I command you to do this, but I beg you earnestly. Once you have crossed the sea, come to Macedonia to help us. We are Greeks. If a Chinese man reads these things, they don't have very much value. But for us Greeks, whose lands these are, whose sea this is, these are our lands. We feel these things so close to us, and they ought to move us in a special way. John Chrysostom says, he did not speak commanding but beseeching. He did not speak by giving an order but by entreating. That is, on behalf of them, those who needed healing. That is, on behalf of those who were in need, who needed healing. That is, who needed to hear the gospel. This is why we said the vision was completely human, yet full of warmth, human and full of warmth. He pleads, he stands upright. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful image. What did the Macedonian say? Help us. Help us. He was a simple man, a man of the people. In this vision, he is a Macedonian, but he speaks on behalf of his people, on behalf of Macedonia. And what help does he ask for? That they might come to know the true God and be freed from that ruinous ignorance, from idolatry. You see, Paul had laid out a different plan for evangelizing people, but God willed the evangelization of Greece, and, I will say it again, through her, the evangelization of Europe as well. In this vision, we see the Macedonian man pleading with Paul. Do you know what this means? There are those who say otherwise, certain neo-pagans, nostalgic for idolatry. Where are those who claim that Paul came to Greece and destroyed our beautiful religion? The religion of the Greeks, the religion of the idols. These things are being written in our own days. I have read them to you. I collect the publications of these people who write such things. And yes, the Freemasons write this way too. Paul did not come to Greece on his own. He was not self-appointed. He was invited by the Greeks. The Greeks begged him to come to Greece. This is what we can answer to those inconsolable neo-pagans who seek to restore, once again, the worship and way of life of the idols. And if there are some who pine for the idols, and who often belong to dark circles, I repeat, such as Freemasonry, let them stay there with their own opinion, and let them leave us Greeks alone, we who want to be Orthodox Christians, and to whom the Lord sent Paul, so that we may live our Christianity and our Orthodoxy. My beloved Greece owes much to Jesus Christ because he saved her, because he sent Paul to Greece, yes, and I would want Greece to remain faithful to these things, especially in these times that run ahead of the Antichrist through which we are passing, and amid the desire of the Americans to bring back the idols once more. Even if it should be necessary to give martyrs and saints once again, to Paul above all, Greece owes much. He is the apostle of Greece. The Greeks often grieved him, it is true, but the great heart of Paul loved them deeply. He writes to the Corinthians, who also grieved him, and not a little. Are you not my work in the Lord? My work in the Lord, he says, is it not you Corinthians? If to others I am not an apostle, if for some others, he says, I am not the apostle, yet at least to you I am, but certainly for you I am the apostle. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. For the seal of my own apostleship is you, the Greeks. You, the Greeks. This is my defense to those who examine me, for those who question me and put me under interrogation. This is my defense. I am the apostle of the Greeks. Let us never forget our debt to the great labors of Paul, to the great labors of Paul, as a token of our small gratitude toward him. And in remembrance of his name, let us give the name Paul to our children when we baptize them. It is a name we do not usually give. And one more thing, we do not have many churches dedicated to the memory of the apostle Paul. A pity. So a token of our love and our gratitude toward Paul is these two things, to build churches in the name of Paul, and to name our children after the great apostle of Greece. But Paul will rejoice. He will rejoice especially over us if we keep the trust he handed down and remain. as he writes again in 1 Corinthians. At the end, 15:58, steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Then he will rejoice. Then he will say that his labors were not in vain, that we remain steadfast, on a good foundation, and unmovable, and at the same time abounding in the works of the Lord. And one more thing, you know that our Macedonia is in danger of being characterized as non-Greek. These are the events of our own days. Of course, the matter began sometime earlier. Perhaps we did not pay much attention, perhaps we did not want to pay attention, though we knew it. This passage, in Acts, shows the Greekness of Macedonia, as does Alexander the Great, the Macedonian who is called a Greek in the Old Testament. Alexander, the Macedonian, the Greek, as in the vision of Daniel, with that goat that runs and runs and runs to confront the ram. And you know, the ram was the Persians, the goat was Alexander the Great he ran, it says, and did not touch the ground, he flew. Such was the great force, the impetus of the Macedonian, of Alexander the Greek. You have seen, of course, in photographs, on coins of Alexander the Great, where they place two horns on him here. These are the horns of the Persians that Daniel saw in his vision, and over whom Alexander triumphed. Alexander, the Macedonian, the Greek. For this reason, then, we have ancient passages both in the Old and the New Testament that show the Greekness of Macedonia, and whatever else, both ancient sources and so on. And that Macedonia was always Greek and never Slavic. About this Greekness of Macedonia, you can learn and read, because these are such days, in many specialized books, for we must say that all of us need to be informed, because the enemies of Greece lie in wait, like reptiles to attack us. That is why I told you, apart from the timeliness of this subject, of this passage, which has a certain charm, the Macedonian man, standing and speaking.